Good evening. So, divorced, beheaded, died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. Very good, I'm glad. And that's what I learnt at school about a man who is perhaps a less than perfect husband. Henry VIII, King of England. A man who is involved in a huge political and social and religious change in the life of this nation. But the thing that we remember about him is how he treated his wives. You see, and I'm going to give you a little history lesson now. You see, there had been lots of issues with who was going to be king over England in years past. And so the thought was that a female heir would not be the best thing for the country. They needed a strong and legitimate male heir to take the throne after Henry. And it was the job of his wife to provide that. But this didn't go particularly well, as you can probably tell from the rhyme. So you had Catherine of Aragon. She struggled and had Henry's daughter, Mary. But Henry began to think that his marriage was cursed. And so he set many clever men to solve his great problem, his great issue, and to find a way for him to get rid of his wife. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to get rid of her. In his eyes, she had failed him. And so eventually, he managed to divorce her. So that's wife number one. He then married Anne Boleyn. She, too, failed to provide a male heir. She only managed to have a daughter, Elizabeth, possibly, you know, one of the greatest of England's monarchs, but that's another story, isn't it? And so a rumor was circulated that she was having an affair, possibly not true, possibly it was. But it seemed to Henry like a good opportunity to be able to get rid of her and get an upgrade, and so Anne was executed for treason. Very shortly after, Henry married Jane Seymour. She did have a son, Edward, but she died shortly after. He then married Anne of Cleves, who he found was not really pretty enough for him. So he had that marriage annulled as well. And then almost immediately married Catherine Howard, who he killed because she probably did actually commit adultery. And then married Catherine Parr, who managed to survive living with such a man as this and outlived him. She survived. What an experience it must have been to have been married to such a man as that. What fear there must have been in each one of those women, especially as it got later down that sequence, seeing what he had done before. What pressure to live up to this man's expectations, knowing that if you didn't, he'd get rid of you. He'd toss you aside, or maybe just toss your head to one side and get someone new. It's horrendous, isn't it? And yet we ourselves, in our relationships, in our situations in life, we can often behave the same, can't we? We have our expectations in work or in friendships or in other relationships, and it's contractual. You do this, and you can stay. Maybe one mistake, maybe two, but not three. Three strikes, and you're out. We'll get someone new, someone who can do what I need them to do. And the question we ask ourselves as we come to God's word is God something like that? You see, we know we have God's law. As we go through, we can see that he has a standard. And unlike Henry's sinful desires and lusts, God's law is absolutely perfect. And we've all broken it. And so we can think, is God going to be like that? Is he going to legitimately get rid of us? But then we look at God's word. We see that God calls us to him. We hear the gospel and we trust in it, and we find that we're saved, and that gives us hope. We enter into this beautiful relationship with God, our Father and our King. We are his children. But then we start to go on in the Christian life, and we begin to fail again. We begin to break his law again and again. Perhaps it's two strikes, perhaps it's three. We start to think, is there a limit? When will God finally say, enough with you? I'm going to go and I'm going to get an upgrade. How many strikes are you on with God this evening? I'm thinking of myself, probably past three already. And so, will he cast us aside? Will he tire of us? Are we just one big disappointment to God? Well, in this section in Genesis, we see something of how God deals with sinful humanity, don't we? And it's not contractual. It's gracious. We've had the account of the flood already, and we can see there God's wrath displayed. There is such a thing as wrath. It is real, and it is right. God has wiped away the majority of sinful humanity. Only Noah and his family have been saved. And at the end of Genesis 8, we won't dwell too much at the end of Genesis 8, but at the end there, we see that they leave the ark. And Noah comes out of the ark and makes this sacrifice to the Lord, doesn't he, in verse 20. And so we think, oh, great, finally, there's this new start. The job's done, it's all over. Everything's good, isn't it? Hopefully, we see this new start, and we know it's not the case, but as we read it, we can think, if only we could have nothing but perfect obedience from here on out, that would be fantastic. But that's not what we see, is it? It's not all done and dusted. Mankind's issue is not yet dealt with. They come out of the ark thankful, but not sinless. We're going to get a vivid display of that soon in Genesis as Noah gets completely gazeboed on some wine that he made himself. And one of his sons doesn't handle it particularly well, which isn't good. And even here in this passage that we have, we can see that God is well aware that he's dealing with sinful humanity still. In chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, God has to lay down what happens if animals or people kill people. If they destroy an image bearer of God, they are to be punished. So God knows that that's going to happen. He's expecting it, isn't he? And even here in chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord says in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's an odd sentence, isn't it? Surely the fact that man's heart is evil is the reason he cursed the ground and brought the flood and wiped out the majority of mankind in the first place, isn't it? It's a perfect reason for wrath. But that's the point that he's making here. God, though he has every reason to show wrath, he has chosen to show mercy, has chosen to show grace. He doesn't try and find a way to get rid of us. He doesn't need to try to find a way to get rid of us, like Henry and his wives. He has the perfect reason, but he chooses to show grace instead. And what we'll dwell on this evening as we go through the rest of this passage, through chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, we'll start to see what that looks like, what we can hope in, what we can trust in, and what hope we have now. We who are perhaps on our 100th strike of the day with God. Now we'll find that God doesn't throw us aside. God is gracious, and we can trust that he will be faithful in his grace. So what do we see first in God's interaction with humanity post-flood? Well, the first thing that we see is that he recommissions humanity. He has a purpose for them still. And we see this in verses 1 to 7. See, what he had said to Adam and Eve, right there at the beginning, he now says something very similar to Noah and his family, doesn't he? If you look through the first 7 verses there, he says, he blesses them, doesn't he? Just as he blessed Adam and Eve. He tells them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. We have dominion-type language used, where we see that every creature is delivered into their hands. We see that food is provided, though this time in the form of animals. And whilst permission is given to eat, there is still one prohibition, isn't there? Don't eat the blood. Rather than don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, we have don't eat the blood. And yet God is still providing for them. There is this call not to shed the blood of man and the punishment that should receive. And the reason for that punishment is given as well, isn't it? We find that God has made man in his own image, just as we read at the beginning of Genesis. And then there is this repeat of the call to be fruitful and multiply and teem on the earth. So why so many similarities with Genesis 1 here straight after the flood? Well, because in Genesis 1, if you can remember back that far, God made humanity with a purpose. He wasn't lonely, he wasn't bored. No, he had a purpose for humanity. He made image bearers, his own image bearers. He, as the king, glorious with this earth, which, whilst perfect and good, was not yet cultivated. And so he sends out his image bearers, his ambassadors, out into the world, that his image might fill the earth, so that they might bring order to the earth, and so that he might be glorified. That's what we see there in Genesis 1, as the image bearers are made and they are told to multiply and fill the earth. And that's still the purpose that God has for humanity here in Genesis 9. You see, humanity isn't scrapped. He doesn't kind of spare Noah because, you know, Noah seemed like an all right kind of guy. The others were pretty bad, but I'll spare Noah. And then he gets out the other side of the ark and goes, great, you can live, but you go and take a seat over there. You've had your chance and humanity blew it, so I'm just going to do something completely different now, and you can just wait out the rest of your years. God is gracious. He doesn't do that. He not only spares them, but he brings humanity right back into his purposes. He sends them right back out to continue to do what they were meant to do. Now, absolutely, that things look a little bit different this side of the fall. God knows that their hearts aren't right. They're not pure like Adam and Eve were at the very beginning. They still bear the image of God, but that image has been marred. It's still present, but it's not what it should be. And so we can tell that there will need to be more work done to redeem these fallen creatures, and ultimately to redeem the world and to truly and fully glorify God. But all the same, having brought them through the flood, he chooses to recommission them, to maintain their purpose, to include them in his plans. And what a hope this should be to us. What a privilege it is to serve such a gracious God as this. Because we can see what God's plan was. We can look back at the rest of the scripture that comes after this point. We can see that he sent Christ to redeem the true second Adam, perfect. And through his work, his perfect life and his sacrifice, his new life, he purchases for himself a new people made in his image, us, if we're trusting in him. And he brings us in to continue this work. He sends us out as his ambassadors into all the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. He draws us in. He recommissions us. He sends us out to spread the glory of God in all the world. We are so fallen, so broken, he recommissions us. He doesn't sideline us. No, instead, Christ strides in. He wins the victory, yes. He doesn't get us to win the victory. No, he wins the victory, but he brings us along with him. And we might look at ourselves and think, why on earth would he bother doing that? Well, it's because he's gracious, and he gets to show himself to be so gracious and so good to us as he draws us along with him. We can see this in many examples throughout Scripture. We see that Paul declares himself to be the chief of sinners, looking at his own life, so fallen, so corrupted, a hater of God, a persecutor of the church. And yet God takes him and he saves him. He reforms him and he sets him to work so that he might be seen as glorious, so that Paul might be held up as a trophy of God's grace. Thanks be to God, this isn't a one-time thing that we see in Noah or just an outlier with Paul. No, we see this time and time again with humanity. Adam is given this task in the first place and he fails, but humanity is not sidelined. This is given to Noah, and he still sins. But humanity is not wiped out and sidelined. No, it's given to Israel, and they definitely sin, like tons, loads. And yet humanity is not sidelined. We see that time and time again, God calls people to himself and he recommissions them. He gives them this purpose. And gloriously, we do see that this purpose is given to Christ who succeeds on our behalf. But then he works through us, his flawed church, to continue the work. Knowing that we'll fail as we go along, that we'll stumble as we go along, that we'll fall over. But just as children learning to walk, we're not just suddenly brushed aside as if we're just some failures for not being able to take our first or second or fifth or tenth steps. But as God's children, bought with the blood of Christ, we are graciously lifted up, dusted off, and set back on our feet to stumble forward again. See, we can see ourselves as useless, as if we can't do this. And when we see ourselves like that, we can perhaps think, oh, I'm going to keep God at arm's length, because if I come to him, he won't want me. He won't be able to use me. But that's not what we see here in Genesis. That's not what we see anywhere in Scripture. And instead, God calls us in, and working through us, he glorifies himself. So you might have racked up tons of strikes this morning, this afternoon, and this evening. But God in his grace is not done with you yet. So that's the first thing we see here in Genesis. And we could leave it there because that's a glorious truth in and of itself. But not only does he have this glorious purpose for humanity, not only does he send them out to glorify him, but we find that this sending out isn't just some trial that God is running, a test, this contract that God has waiting for humanity to fail so that he can suddenly unleash his wrath again. Now we find that as God interacts with humanity, he is merciful and he works in a covenantal way. And we see this in verses 8 to 11. We read, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" We work on contracts a lot, don't we? I mentioned that at the very beginning. You know, we have our expectations for someone, and if they fail, we'll go and we'll find someone new. Unfortunately, this is something that is seen a lot in marriages. I remember a close friend of mine who is struggling in their marriage. And though the husband was not faultless in the least, he was very quick to look and to find the faults in his spouse and quickly use them as an excuse to cut and run. He would say to me, "Jonathan, you know, they're just holding me back. They're not fulfilling as they're meant to be fulfilling. They're not meeting their end of the bargain. And for me to have to stay in this marriage, well, that would just seem too much like a contract, Jonathan, wouldn't it? We're not meant to be in a contract. We're meant to do things out of love." But the incredibly sad thing was that he was treating it exactly as a contract. He saw that she wasn't fulfilling her end of the bargain, though he wasn't fulfilling his. And so he wanted to make the contract void and to cut and run. But here instead, as we see God interacting with humankind, we see that he is gracious and he initiates a merciful and gracious covenant. Though he is faultless in himself and he is the one betrayed, God doesn't do that. He doesn't cut them off. No, he initiates this covenant. He says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you." And we read that and we think, he doesn't need to do that, does he? Mankind has sinned. He knows that mankind will continue to sin. all that Noah is doing in offering a sacrifice is what God is owed in the first place. God doesn't need to do anything. He doesn't need to reach out to Noah here. But he chooses to. He chooses to initiate a covenant and declares that he will have mercy, that he will withhold his wrath, as well deserved as it might be. That's an incredible thing for us to see. See, here we see something of the heart of God. And what we find there is that God is not anti-wrath. I mean, this comes straight after the fact that God has shown his wrath in the flood. He's not anti-wrath. It's not that his wrath is bad, but that we see that he is also gracious and merciful, that he is slow to anger. See, sometimes we can have this image of God as if he's just waiting for an opportunity to unleash his vengeance. I was having a chat once with two people. I was with one of my friends from church, and she was walking her dog, and we're outside, and there was a couple that she knew from the area, and they were a gay couple, and she kept inviting them along to church. And when I was standing there, and I said, "Oh yeah, you should come along. You'd be very welcome." His reaction was, "Oh no, I wouldn't dare step into a church. I mean, I know what God must think of me. And if I step into a church, something bad will happen. You know, like the steeple will fall down on my head or something like that." Now, it doesn't speak very well of myself that my initial reaction was to reply, "Well, we don't actually have a steeple in our church." But that's why they had this view, was because in my own heart, I can be led to this sort of view, that God is looking for a chance to be vengeful. He's just waiting for that opportunity to unleash his wrath. But no, instead, I should have said, "No, God, it isn't like that. If you come in, if you seek him, his arms are open wide." That he has reached out in mercy. He initiates grace where he isn't obligated to. And that he has withheld his just wrath for so long, to give you and to give me time to be able to seek him and to find him, to repent and to find life and forgiveness in him. What a wonderful encouragement that should be, not only for non-Christians who are perhaps seeking, but for we ourselves. When I've sinned again, when I've messed up again, and I find that not only do I feel like I'm useless, no use to God at all, but I find that I am worse than useless, that I have been his enemy. That I've not simply failed to do what I'm meant to, but I've done those things that I'm not meant to. That any contract would be null and void by this point. But what encouragement it is to see that God is gracious and has formed a covenant with us. Not based on my merit, but based purely on his love. His just love, which was made just because he sent Christ to pay that penalty for us. It's not that he just overlooks sin completely. No, Christ pays for it on our behalf. But it's not based on my merit. It is based on his love, and he draws us into relationship. I can find that hard to believe myself. I look at my sin and I think that's too big, that anyone who's sane would think that's just too far. I'm going to scrap them and get someone new. But when I'm thinking that, I have to remember who I'm dealing with. That when God has made this covenant, when God reaches out in mercy to you and to me, that he's not done that without thinking about that. He's not done that in an unknowing way. As if he didn't know what I was going to be like. As if he didn't know what my sin in the past so far in my life has been like. As if he didn't know what my sin in the future was going to be like. He's not there looking at me thinking, I shouldn't have got into this contract. I should have read the small print. Maybe I've still got my cooling off period and I can get rid of him. No, he has bought me at a price, knowing full well what I would be. But it is a demonstration of his merciful love toward me. And this takes us on to the third thing that we see here in Genesis. We see that he has made this gracious covenant, that he has initiated himself purely from his love, and he calls us in to fulfill our purpose. But we can look at him and think, what if he changes his mind? What if he forgets all this? What if he's a little bit like Henry VIII was, with this temper that would just switch, and he would be gracious at one point and then suddenly turn and be vengeful and vindictive? But no, what we find in this last section is that God will not change his mind. He is faithful in his graciousness. In verses 12 to 17, we get this covenant repeated again and again, don't we? But we get this addition. It's not just that the covenant is repeated, but we get this mention of a covenant sign. We are told that God will set his rainbow in the clouds. And so as Noah and his family and all their offspring, all the nations of the world, as they see the clouds coming, as they see what could have made them think of a sign of judgment coming their way, well, there, all too often, there would be this sign of God's merciful covenant with them, this rainbow. And we're told, aren't we, that when God sees this rainbow, he will remember what he has said. He will remember his covenant. Now, again, that's a bit of an odd thing to read. We were actually chatting about something very similar to this at men's breakfast yesterday, about God remembering his promises. It's not to suggest that God is somehow forgetful, that if God hadn't put a rainbow there, that somehow, you know, it would slip his mind and the floodwaters would come. But no, instead it's a sign to God, but it is also a sign to us. You see, it's an encouragement to someone. If someone comes to me and says, oh, Jonathan, can you do this or that? I might say, yes, I will. And very often I will do that very thing. Sometimes not. But sometimes, you know, usually I will. But if they can see that I have put it down, if I put it in writing, if I put it in my calendar to say it's there, not only does it remind me, sure, a fallen, fallible human being, but it is also an encouragement to them, isn't it? That they have seen that it is there and that it will be remembered. It gives them comfort. And so it is with us as well. As we see such sin spread across the world, just not only in the pages of Scripture itself, but as we turn on the news and we see there how sin spreads across, if we see in our own lives how far we have fallen, we can think that wrath is building, that the storm clouds are building, that he could wipe us away at any moment, but then we see the rainbow. We see God's covenant signs. We see his words of promise, knowing that he will remember, that it will not be forgotten. He will not forget. The sign of the rainbow, you don't see it pop up that often, I guess, in Scripture, but it pops up somewhere very, what I've found to be very interesting as time and time again, I've stumbled across it. Well, we have it here in Genesis, but if we go all the way through to Revelation, we see this image of God sat on the throne in Revelation 4. And there we see, in Revelation 4, I believe it's verse 3, it says, "And he who sat there and had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." What a glorious encouragement that is. That whether the clouds come and sometimes the sun doesn't break through and we don't see the rainbow, do we? Sometimes we do, and it's glorious. But either way, we have this picture of God sat on the throne and ever-present around him, ever-present in his mind, is this rainbow, is his covenant sign, his promise that he would withhold that wrath. If it were me, if I were sat on that throne, I would want to bring judgment. Whilst I might not have the shortest temper in the world, I would find a breaking point. But not with God. He has a purpose for us. He initiates this merciful covenant, and it will certainly last, ever present before him. And this is the pattern that we see, not just with this covenant here, but with every covenant. There's always a sign attached to it, and there's something that we can see and we can find comfort in ourselves. Most gloriously, we see this not just in small covenant signs, but we see it in Christ himself. You see, when Christ came, he did so much, didn't he? As we've been going through Matthew, we've heard his teaching, and it's been glorious. We've seen his miracles, and it's been wondrous. We go and we see his death on the cross. We see his resurrection, and all of that is incredible. But then when we go to a book like Hebrews and we find that Christ is our great high priest who is there always before the Father interceding for us, he doesn't die, he doesn't sleep, he is always there before the Father on our behalf, on your behalf. And so, you are his. He has a purpose for you. He has initiated a loving and gracious relationship with you, and he will not forget it. I don't know how many strikes you feel that you have this evening, whether you feel that you've not produced the fruit that even you hoped for, let alone God, that you've rebelled again, that you have wandered away again, you have trusted in things that you shouldn't trust in. But if you come back to God, we can be sure and certain he will welcome you back with open arms, that he will not cast you aside, and that he will graciously display his own glory in fulfilling his purposes in you. Let's pray and thank God for this good news and ask him to help us to trust him. Heavenly Father, we come before you as sinful men and women. We have even let ourselves down, let one another down, but Lord, we have let you down. We have wandered away from you. We have rebelled against your good and perfect law time and time again. And so we come to you as sinners and we seek your forgiveness. But Lord, we thank you for the word that we have here in Genesis and throughout your word. And as we do so, as we seek your forgiveness, we can be sure and certain that we will receive it, that you will not forget the promises that you have made to us, but the work that you have begun in us, you will be sure to complete, that you will save us completely and for eternity. We thank you for that, and I pray that as we go out into the world now, that you would keep these things at the forefront of our minds, that we might always be trusting in you, that we would not allow the devil a foothold in our minds and our hearts to make us doubt your salvation, but that we would trust wholly in your good word and your good promises and the work of Christ. So help us, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father.